We're going to read two passages today. First Thessalonians 2, 10 through 13, and then we'll turn to Acts 17, verses 1 through 9. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved toward you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you, as a father would his own children, so that you may walk in a manner of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Let's read that again. That you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you. Go back to Acts 17. And when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, King James says, some lewd fellows of the baser sort. One of my all-time favorites of the King James Version. Lewd fellows of the baser sort. Have you ever met one of those? Used to be one. Okay. And such were some of you. What does that mean? Well, a lewd fellow would be a guy that's willing to do lewd things. And, you know, and baser sort means they're like the rabble, the lowlifes of the world. And so they got these guys and got them to stir up a riot and form a mob, it says. So anyway, I just thought that really underlines the point, the lewd fellows. Yeah, that would be a good way to put it. Okay, so taking along some wicked men, I just didn't think wicked men quite spelled it out as plainly, from the marketplace, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, and coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. Let's just pray. Lord, we just thank you so much for your word, this written word of life that you've given to us. And we thank you for the Spirit of truth who guides us into all truth. May the Spirit of the Lord rest upon me as I speak today, giving utterance to my lips to speak with boldness, confidence, and clarity the word of the Lord. Minister to our hearts and our minds today, Lord. Fill us up with truth. Bring us encouragement. Bring us comfort and consolation. Bring us edification. May you minister to your church and build up your body this day through the word of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, today we're going to begin what I hope to be a two-part study, a two-week study of Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. And I want to title this little series very simply, Living a Blameless Life. That's why I started with the scripture, where Paul says, we were exhorting and encouraging you and imploring you as a father would his children, that you would walk worthy Walk worthy of the God who called you to his own kingdom and glory. This is brought out again and again in the letter, the first letter to the Thessalonians. It appears again in chapter 3, around verses 11 through 13. Paul has been hindered from coming back to them. And he says, I'm praying day and night that I can come and complete what's lacking in your faith, so that when the Lord comes back, you may be presented before the God the Father, unblameable in holiness. And the blameless life theme is found throughout Paul's letters. It's not talked about much in our day. And I think there are reasons for that. I won't get into that because it would sidetrack too much at this point. But consider this, that this was a major aspect of the instruction that the apostles gave to the early Christians. They exhorted them not to live a mediocre life, but to live a blameless life. And they inspired in them this idea of walking this path where they walk blamelessly before the Lord. They did not inspire in them the kind of selfish ambition and other kinds of stupidity that we see today is encouraged within the so-called Church of Jesus Christ. They encouraged those who had been purchased by the blood of Jesus to live a life that was worthy of the Lord. To live blamelessly. You say, wow, that sounds like a tall order. It is a tall order, and it is only possible for people who live in resurrection life. A blameless life is an outgrowth of resurrection life. We live in union with Christ in his resurrection, and thus we can live this kind of life before God. So you might ask the question, why do I pick 1 Thessalonians? And the reason is this. It's a relatively brief letter. It's just 5 chapters. It's very easy to read through. You could go home this afternoon and read it 2 or 3 times. You could read it 2 or 3 times a day throughout this coming week to get ready for next week when we really plow into it. And you will find yourself so edified and built up by this little small letter that is very to the point. And I say that it's just full of juicy and tasty food. I think of it as being like a lunch special where they bring you a nice plate of steak fajitas. Are you buying? But think of 1 Thessalonians as a letter that, though brief, it is to the point and it goes right to the heart of the kind of instruction the apostles would have given to Christians in the first century. This is, after all, what we've been trying to get back to in this fellowship. Apostolic Christianity, an overused type of terminology, but still a true thing to desire. The authentic gospel, the authentic way of life that was taught by the apostles and practiced by the early Christians, and not easily, I might add. I mean, you can tell by the letters of Paul alone that there was some struggle and some conflict in getting people from being sinners to saints, for sure. So today what we're going to do is we're going to begin with the background to this letter, which is found here in Acts 17, 1 through 9. This passage gives us an account of Paul's work in Thessalonica, which was the chief city of the province of Macedonia. You might flip back, if you're there in Acts right now, to chapter 16, just looking at verse 9 and 10, which informs us that Paul was directed by the Lord through a night vision to preach the gospel in this region or province of Macedonia. And so Paul, who's been struggling to find his way, by the way, he'd gone out on a second missionary journey at this point, and we're told 2 times in the preceding verses in Acts 16 that the Spirit would not allow him to go to certain places. He was trying to go to Galatia, and he was trying to go to Bithynia and these different places. And the Spirit was saying, no, that's not where I want you right now. And as he was struggling to find his way with where God wanted him to go, he received a vision in the night where the Lord said, I want you to go to Macedonia. And they concluded that the Lord had called them to preach the gospel there. And then they went on then to Philippi. That was the first city in Macedonia they visited. And that account of Paul's work in Philippi is found in chapter 16, verses 11 to the end, verse 40. And we find that Paul and Silas preached the gospel there, but were soon thrown into prison. When Paul cast a spirit of divination out of a young slave girl who was making big money for her masters through fortune telling. And fortune telling, I should add, is not benign, but resoundingly denounced in Scripture as an abomination to the Lord because it involves consorting with demons. People kind of think of it as just, oh, it's a little kind of a funny thing people do. But it is to consort with demons. And I'll add this, it will bring much evil in its train, so don't be fooled. And don't be so foolish as to entertain the thought that this would be okay to do this. Lest you find yourself in a state of bondage because of evil spirits afflicting and tormenting. This happens to people. Afflicting and tormenting you. And if you have had any, I mean any, involvement with witchcraft or divination or enchantment or occultism of any kind in your past, I give you this exhortation to repent of that and renounce it with a firm resolve never again to participate in such evil. Asking God who purchased us through Jesus' blood, isn't that wonderful? That's where our liberation lies, the purchase price, to redeem you, to be God's property. Ask God to give you complete liberty and freedom from every last vestige of demonic control or influence in your life. Now, you might say, well, that's kind of strong. Well, the Lord in Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 through 14, calls these practices detestable things. And he adds that whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord. And he follows that with this exhortation to those who are his own. Isn't this interesting how this ties in with our theme? You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. Well, it really got quiet. But let's take this seriously because it's in our culture. Let's realize that this is about us. I think it's not an accident in terms of arrangement of material that in that section of Deuteronomy which deals with this evil of witchcraft, you have immediately following it a section that deals first with the coming of God's ultimate prophet, Jesus, the prophet, and then a section where God's standard of measure for judging whether the word which in his... What do I do? I didn't do anything. How'd that happen? Okay. So it's not an accident that right after this you have this thing about the coming of God's prophet, the prophet, and then a section that deals with God's standard of measure for judging the word of any so-called prophet, whether it's truly a word from the mouth of the Lord. And I'll talk more about that later when we get into 1 Thessalonians next week in the heart of the letter. But I'm going to suffice it to say this here today, that if anyone claims to be a prophet, they should be measured by a very high standard of measure in both their conduct, character, manner of life, as well as the words they speak, whether they align with written scripture or no, and whether what they predict actually tangibly comes to pass. A prophet is known not just by what he says, though that is very important, but even more so by how he lives. And if his life does not align with the good fruit of the light that Paul describes in Ephesians 5, verse 8 and 9, the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And if his life does not align with the fruit of the light, then that person, no matter what he says, may be judged, or at least suspected to be, a false prophet. A ravenous wolf who will devour and not mend sheep. Jesus said, you shall know them by their fruits, not by their words, by their fruits. And if I sound tenacious when I speak about this, it's because I am. Or the Lord in me is. He roars as a lion about this. And he's about to be revealed in judgment in this kind of stuff. Now, going back to our background, there's going to be a lot of diversions today, so just hang on. But going back to our background for 1 Thessalonians, Paul and Silas were delivered from the jail cell as they prayed and sang praises to God at midnight. You know the story. Some of us who need deliverance from the Lord must learn to do the same. Pray and wait for God. Look to him alone, for from him alone comes our salvation, our deliverance, and our healing. I thought it was so interesting that I'm hearing already some of the saints getting up today and talking about that very thing. And what came to me this in the preparation for this was Psalm 40, verse 1 through 3, as well as Psalm 62. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. And he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. And he put a new song in my mouth. There is a new song for some of you. A song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. I love the way that the Lord hears the cry of the afflicted and delivers him. And then the song of praise is put in their mouth. The new song. Your life in this way becomes a testimony of the grace and the loving kindness of the Lord, not to mention his power. He brings you back to life when it looks as if all was hopeless. The psalmist here waited patiently for the Lord and his salvation, and that involved calling upon God in prayer for help. And the Lord, he says, inclined to me and heard my cry. Do you hear his testimony? Waiting for God is not a passive type of resignation. It's an attitude of heart in trusting the Lord. It's an attitude of heart that carries us along and carries us through as we continue to cry out to God in prayer. And it is thus a function of perseverance. Waiting for the Lord involves perseverance, endurance. I'll use this word, long-suffering. Psalm 62, verse 1 and 2. And I implore you today, cry out to God wherever you are in your life today. Look to him, wait patiently for his salvation. Psalm 62, 1 and 2. My soul waits in silence for God only. From him is my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I will not be greatly shaken. Isn't that beautiful? Just some of you, take Psalm 62, please, this week, and look it over. Just meditate on it. That theme reoccurs in verses 5 through 8. Same idea of waiting for God, putting your hope in him. I thank God. So now back to our background. Are you still in Acts with me? Paul receives the Macedonian vision, we call it that. Paul and Silas preach the gospel in Philippi. They're thrown into prison, miraculously delivered by God's hand as they prayed, and they sang praises to God in the jail cell. And by the way, I felt this is important to underline this today. There are so many stupid things that people think and believe in charismatic circles. I mean, if you want to get a chuck full of nonsense, hang out for a while there. And I know I sound mean, but I have had my fill of it. And I pray in tongues more than you all, so there you go. If you think I'm not into the true things of the Spirit, I am. And we should be. We should be. But prayer leading into praise is not a formula. Do this, and then you'll get God to move. Pray a little, and then praise a little, and then pray a little more, and praise a little more. Like God's sitting there waiting for you to play some kind of little game and dance, song and dance for him so that he then can act. That is the silliest stuff. And people believe this stuff and they do this stuff. And it's the flesh. And it's usually born out of gross misunderstandings of God's ways as well as wrong motives in the heart. You cannot manipulate God to do anything if he is not willed to do it. And if you ever get him to the point that he gives you your desire when it's not a good desire, you're actually under judgment. He gave them their desire and sent a loathsome disease among them, it says in Psalm 106. Prayer leading into praise is not a formula. It is more a progression. You pray, and as you touch the heart of God, the Spirit will sometimes lift you into a place of victorious praise even before the answer to the prayer is manifested. We have this happen in our prayer meetings, our collective prayer meetings all the time. We kind of pray through the evening. By the end, we're just like, just filled up with praise because we touch the heart of God as we seek him. So be rid of the formulas. Be real with God. Psalm 62, which I quoted before, says, pour your heart out before him at all times. God is not looking for you to try to do a song and dance for him. He wants you to pour your heart out to him. He wants you actually to be honest with him, even if honesty is a revealing of the ugliness of what's in your heart. He would rather have that than the charade that some people call spirituality. He'll work with that. If you humble yourself in the presence of the Lord, he will lift you up and he'll help you. So no matter how tough your situation is today, know that you can call on God. He's faithful. And so Paul and Silas call on the Lord. And I guess they just got to that place where they knew they'd touched God about the thing. And they're just like, okay, we're just going to praise him and wait and see what happens here. And the Lord did a little minor miracle for them. He sent an earthquake. God does those kind of things for his servants. He sends an earthquake and it opens up the jail cell. And it results in the conversion of the guard. The jail guard. And then they go back to the guy's house and they preach to his household and they all accept the Lord and are baptized by morning. Of course, there was no small stir about what had happened among the authorities of the city. And after no small amount of dialogue with the city authorities, who, by the way, had violated Roman law when they put Paul, who was a Roman citizen, into prison without a trial, Paul and Silas and Timothy, at that point, left Thessalonica, and they possibly left Luke behind in Philippi. Luke had been with them. The reason I say that is if you carefully read the Acts of the Apostles, which is written by Luke, he moves back and forth between we and they. Sometimes it's we went there, which means Luke was with them, and then sometimes it's they, which is Luke is reporting about what they did. So suddenly the we that you have in the early part of Acts 16 becomes the they at the end, and so Luke was probably still left behind in Philippi. And when they got to Thessalonica, Paul began to minister the word of the gospel, it says, in the local Jewish synagogue. Paul, according to his custom. According to his custom. Look at verse 2 there. He went first to, is it verse 2? I think it is. Yeah. Went first to the synagogue and for three successive Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scripture. Now this verse is loaded with goodies. And it tells us something about Paul. It was his custom when he came to minister the gospel in a given place to visit the Jewish synagogue on Sabbath day. Also, it was Jesus' custom to go to a synagogue on Sabbath, according to Luke 4:16. And so both Paul and Jesus, as law-keeping, upright Jews, were apparently Sabbath keepers and synagogue attenders. It's kind of a little different picture of them than we might have. But that's not really, that's there by implication. It's not really, it's kind of a given in a way. It's not really the main point that's here. And that emerges in the next couple points I'm going to make. And that is that Paul ministered the gospel. What this tells us is that Paul ministered the gospel first to the Jew and then also to the Gentile in accordance with what he said in Romans 1, verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to the Jew first, also to the Gentile or the Greek. And that's important for us understanding how the gospel spread in the first century. It was to the Jew first, also to the Gentile. And that, I think that needs to be cleared up a little bit. Why is that, say it that way in Scripture? It's not that God loves Jews more than he loves Gentiles. So please understand that up front. It has to do with God's purpose in history, is what it has to do with. The Jew has a priority in terms of God's historical purpose. And so, and the reason for that is because God made promises to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's that simple. God is actually going to keep that ancient covenant. It's hard to fathom, isn't it? Because they've been scattered all over the world, and I don't even know how you find the true lineage anymore. And talk about people who have become in many ways just completely godless and apostate. There are a lot of godless and apostate Jews. They don't believe in anything. But God said he's going to be faithful to the covenant he made with the fathers, and it'll demonstrate not only his faithfulness to covenant, but his mercy, it says in Romans chapter 11. So Paul comes to the synagogue and ministers to them, to the Jews first. And I find this significant because Paul in Romans 11:13 calls himself an apostle to the Gentiles. So even this man who's an apostle to the Gentiles, and this comes out in other things that he states about himself in his letters, Paul's focus is on this kind of Gentile mission. But even as he goes out in that mission, he goes first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. And so it says, for three successive Sabbaths in Thessalonica, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Think about this. Can I repeat that? He reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Imagine that. I love this emphasis on reason as a part not only of Christian faith, but also of ministering the gospel. And I love along with that this emphasis on the Scriptures as the starting point and the ground from which Paul ministered the gospel. It was not just reasoning, it was reasoning informed by knowledge and correct, listen to this now, it was reasoning informed by knowledge and correct interpretation of Scripture, along with a God-given grace that he had received to bring that knowledge and correct interpretation home to his hearers. So that it was a matter not only of reasoning with the mind, and that is actually very important. Do you guys believe that's important? Did you know the Word of God is like a weapon to reclaim people's minds? That's what Paul's talking about in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5, when he says, the weapons we've been given in our warfare are not of the flesh, but mighty through God, to pulling down fortresses. He's not talking about you standing out in a middle of the field and shouting at principalities and powers in heavenly places. I mean, I have seen so many ridiculous things. I'm sorry you guys have to hear all this, but I've got to get this out of my system here. That's not what he's talking about. Spiritual warfare, people marching around like Jericho. It's like, please. No, it's the Word of God sharper than a two-edged sword. And it assails that fortress in their mind that is holding, in which they are being held captive by whole systems of thought that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. And you have this weapon. Do you know that in the armor of God in Ephesians 6, the only thing in that armory that's offensive is the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit? It's beautiful. And that's what Paul did. He reasoned with them from the Scriptures. I pray that God would raise up men like Paul in our day. I do. May some of them come right out of this place. Men who know the Scriptures, who interpret them rightly. I'm not talking about just being a bunch of nitpickers. But we are so far out of bounds in this time that we're living. People take the Bible and use it for their own ends, and they don't read it for what it was intended to say. Men who know the scriptures, who interpret them rightly, and who can, in the unction and power of the Holy Spirit, reason from the scriptures with a wayward and a perverse generation, in hope of bringing them back to God. We have already had too much of the touchy-feely, shake-and-quake, false manifestation of the Spirit stuff. You know what I'm talking about. That comes from snake oil salesmen, one after another, who come selling their product at a high price, making great boasts and great claims, but with very little, if any, real or good fruit. What amazes me is not how ridiculous what they sell is. What really amazes me is how people, even after so many years and so many empty claims, keep coming back to buy the next elixir of the month. Tossed to and fro by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, as Paul says in Ephesians 4:14. I say to you with the greatest sense of urgency, I am dead serious today. I say to you with the greatest sense of urgency and with deepest sincerity and yearning of heart for the welfare of your souls, avoid such men as these. Stay away from them. Get as far away from them as you can. Do not listen to them. Do not give them a hearing. And may God expose them for what they are. They will only take you for a ride and then dump you somewhere where you don't want to be. Wounded, confused, disheartened, disappointed, and possibly angry at or disillusioned with God. But don't, if I could say this, don't be angry at the Lord, and don't be disillusioned with Him. He is not your problem. Nor are His true people your problem. His true people, who are seeking to love Him and walk out His commandment of love in real Christian community. Your problem is not with God, but with the snake oil salesman. Identify it as such and be done with it. Some of them are crafty and quite intentional in what they do, believe it or not. Evil men and imposters, Paul said, will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Some of them are intentional, but some are just deceived and clueless. In either case, get away from that poison and get with the Lord and with the remnant of His true people, where you will find true refuge and safety. Take it slow if you must, but start at the very least moving in that direction. And you'll find, this is important, listen now, you will find God to have already taken 10 or maybe even 100 steps towards you when you have taken one toward Him. He really is like the dad who was waiting on the porch when his son came back. You'll find that He already has sought you out when you began to seek for Him. So I give you James 4, verse 8, which came to mind as I prepared. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. It's a simple promise. It's a simple command, a simple activity. You draw near to God from your heart. God will draw near to you. Don't be surprised when this happens that He might show you that there are some changes you'll need to make. Because when God draws near to you, He doesn't leave you the way you are. Thank Him for that. He's all about making crooked things straight. And we are good at making things crooked. He may show you that some decisions are even necessary. You may need to put some rotten thinking and attitudes out of your life. You'd be better off rid of them anyway. Things that make you prone to bitterness and even self-pity. Divest yourself of that. You may need to forgive some people who have wronged or offended you. I doubt that anyone gets along very far into adult life, even if it has to take that long, without being wronged or offended. And the problem with sin is that sin begets more sin, which then begets more sin. And it's a never-ending cycle until the grace of God intervenes in someone's soul. And you submit to that grace and let it stop. It's not easy to forgive, is it? But we have to forgive. For as long as we are consumed with hatred, let's call it what it is. As long as we're consumed with hatred and unforgiveness toward other people, we can't really enjoy the peace and the blessedness of God's forgiveness and favor toward us. It just can't be. And if you need a passage of Scripture to back that up, I challenge you to read Jesus' parable in Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35. He talked about a guy who had been forgiven a debt in relation to his master, and then he went out and it was a great debt. It was in the millions, and then he went out and beat up a fellow slave who owed him something. It was far less. And that wicked slave was thrown into the prison and delivered over to the tormentors until he had paid every last cent. You want justice? Okay. Here you go. Take what I say seriously, because this is how it works. And it works this way whether you like it or not. You could say, well, I don't think that's true. Well, too bad. It's still true. But the reason to take this seriously is not that God's trying to put a big hammer or club on us here today, but it's because there's a place of restoration with God. He can restore your heart. He can restore your hope. He can restore your life. He can give you purpose. Scripture says that he heals the brokenhearted and he saves the ones who are crushed in spirit. I just was on a download preparing this, so I just have to give this stuff out to you, and we can't turn to all of it. But Psalm 147, the whole psalm was for somebody here, if not several people. Verse 3 in particular says that he heals the brokenhearted, but the whole psalm, if you read it, is phenomenal and so applicable to many people's lives who are sitting here today. Psalm 34:18 says, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. Well, this is fun. One more time, we'll go back to our background now. See, I'm a chameleon. I turn from teacher to preacher instantly. Paul reasons with them from the Scriptures, and he explains and gives evidence, it says, of two things. Would you go back there with me to Acts 17? What is he explaining to them and giving evidence to them in his reasoning from the Scriptures? Number one, that the Old Testament Scriptures indicate that the Messiah had to suffer and rise again from the dead. This is the testimony of the prophets. Now, no doubt he's using Isaiah 53 and other places in the Old Testament to prove this. But he shows them from the Old Testament Scriptures the central point of the gospel. Messiah must suffer. He must die and rise again. That is the center of the gospel, the death and the resurrection of Christ. But the second point that he makes to them is that the Jesus whom he is proclaiming to them, the real historical Jesus, is in fact that predicted Christ. So what is our result? Now, I want you to note something. If you happen to be taking notes, I'm going to give you a handout next week. I'm finally getting my computer issues sorted out, and I have a printer now, and so life is wonderful again. But this is very interesting as I studied it this week. If you'll note in verses 4 through 7, there are 10 distinct classes of persons that are specified here. I was amazed. I was reading this. I thought, wow, this is amazing. There are 10 different people here. You have, first of all, you know, maybe I'm being a nitpicker here, but, you know, this is kind of obvious. You have Paul and Silas, the ministers of the gospel. Secondly, you have Jews who believe Paul's message. It says some of them were persuaded. Talking about the Jews at the synagogue. Some of them believed what Paul preached. Thirdly, There was a great multitude of God-fearing Greeks who believed Paul's message. Now, these were like Gentiles who would come to synagogue to hear the word of God, and they were in process of being converted to Judaism, but they hadn't been circumcised yet. And so some of them, it's like Paul steps in, and before they can become Jewish, they become Christian. And then that will have some reprisal here in a moment. So we have a third group, the multitude of God-fearing Greeks who believe Paul's message. Fourth group is a number of the city's leading women believe Paul's message. Now that's just talking about some women who were of a high social and economic and possibly even political status, probably based on marriage. I think one of the ways it's put, F.F. Bruce in his commentary said they were the wives of the city's principal citizens, which was a big deal. Not everybody was a citizen of the state back then. Do you know 40% of the people in the Roman Empire were slaves? You ever wonder why Paul in all of his letters always says, now you slaves, this is how you have to act? Well, it's because 40% of the people were slaves. And probably when you talked about the people that believed the gospel, they usually started out with a lot of people of that class who believed because they were needy. Don't underestimate need. And so, you know, here we have now these people who are like prominent citizens are being converted to Paul's message. Five, we have Jews who don't believe becoming jealous and instigating a persecution. So some of the Jews who didn't believe the message, I don't think all of them, but some of them began to be Paul's opponents. And notice what was driving it. What drives religious persecution usually? Jealousy. When God is not with you and he's with somebody else, but you're pretending he's with you, you become jealous of the ones that have the real thing. David and Saul. What drove Saul mad? His jealousy of David. God was with David and had departed from Saul. So this is kind of what comes along with having God be with you. The people who pretend God's with him, but he's with them, but he's not, will probably be jealous, and they may oppose you. I know that's shocking to our ears, but don't be surprised if persecution comes first from the religious crowd and not from the state. It's true. Six, you have wicked men from the marketplace, the guys we were talking about before, those lewd fellows of the baser sort. Everyone should learn that. There's two places in the King James you have to be educated. Acts 17:6, the lewd fellows of the baser sort. Brian's got one too, but let's see, it's the same one. James 1:21 says that you need to put away all superfluity of naughtiness from your life.
Lazarus, he stinketh.
Lazarus stinketh. That's a third one. Learn that one too. But I think superfluity of naughtiness coming out of lewd fellows of the baser sort is something we need to be rid of in this fellowship. Yeah, right. Lewd fellows of the baser sort. There's an idea. Yeah. Okay, so we have the wicked men from the marketplace. Then what do we have? Number seven. Are you guys having fun? Okay, we have the mob that was involved in the riot. They stirred up a mob in the city. And then we have Jason, it says, Jason and some of the brethren. We'll get back to that in a second. Then we have number nine, the city authorities. And finally, number 10, we have mention of Caesar here. Caesar's in the picture because they're acting contrary. The whole issue is they're acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, which is really the Roman state. So here's what happened. Paul has ministered for a while. He's got this multitude of God-fearing Gentiles have turned to the Lord. Some of the prominent citizens, having to be women, have come to the faith. And then that precipitates this action on the part of the unbelieving Jews who become jealous. They hire a group of rabble-rousers, and they help them form a mob and start a riot. And the focus of the contrary concerning Paul and his message is that he is preaching, notice this, another king, Jesus. There was just enough truth in what they were saying to manipulate this and to manipulate the city authorities and get Paul out of town. But I think we witness here the height of hypocrisy. Religious hypocrisy. It's just horrible, isn't it? The Jews, as a rule, hated Rome. And they would not bow the knee to Caesar or any other potentate other than Yahweh. But here it becomes convenient for them to twist the facts and lie and deceive under the guise of loyalty to Caesar and concern for preservation of his sovereignty. It's sickening, isn't it? When you really get underneath this. And so the mob, led by these unbelieving Jews, comes to the house of a certain man named Jason, who was probably one of the Jews who had believed Paul's message. Jason was a Greek name that was assumed by many Jews in the diaspora who had the name Joshua. I can't go into all the background of that, but it seems to be true. And he appears to have been Paul's host while Paul was in Thessalonica. And so the mob comes looking for Paul at Jason's house. But Paul did the Paul Simon thing. He slipped out the back. He got a new plan, Stan. No, he was gone by the time they got there. Here's a couple names you might add to Jason. Right, Jason. Then there's Aristarchus. And anybody who gets to spell that gets a whole cup of coffee after the meeting. And Secundus, I think that's how you say it. And they are mentioned in Acts 20, verse 4, as some of Paul's converts from Thessalonica. And I think they were probably like the leaders of this young fellowship. And so they drag these guys before the city's authorities, and they get them to give a pledge. They actually had to put up bail for Paul. You know how you would put up bail to get someone out of jail? They put up bail for Paul. They put up money, a pledge, saying that we're going to have Paul go and leave and not come back. Can you imagine that? And it would be forfeited if Paul came back. So Paul is now has to leave Thessalonica because of this, because these guys are kind of given no option. And here, isn't it interesting that when they come here to Thessalonica, the accusation is that they're spreading propaganda that is against the state. Now you read Paul's letters, and this guy's like anything but dangerous toward the state. But he is dangerous toward the state because he's calling people to an allegiance to another king. It is true. See, like I said, there's just enough truth in it. Do we see that at the heart of the gospel, that it calls us to allegiance to a king? Is Jesus our buddy? No, he is our buddy. He's our friend. He's our older brother. He comes alongside and helps us. Jesus is my older brother. And I'll tell you, I've heard people say, so-and-so's my hero, and so-and-so's my hero. I do have a hero. My hero is at the right hand of God. Anybody who loved us that much and endured what he endured to triumph over our sin and the powers of darkness, and then not only do that, but tell us that he will share with us the reward of his sufferings. I have a lot of admiration for him. I hope you sense such honor in your heart towards this one. Can you call Jesus king today? Say yes if you do. We have another king. And I tell you what, Scripture calls him in Book of Revelation the King of Kings. And when we live in times like this where it looks like wicked men in positions of power are doing whatever they want, we need to remember that the king who is the ruler of the kings of the earth is at the right hand of God, and he's with us, and he's on our side. And so Paul's driven out of Thessalonica. And that leads us into the letter, which we're going to come back to next week. We're going to end with that today. I could say more, but I feel like we've gone long enough. What I'd like to do is give you an assignment. Read that letter this week. And if you can, read it once a day. Be familiar with the content. It'll be so much easier for me then to be able to teach and for all to track together in it if you've done some reading ahead of time. So next week, let's get excited. We're going to learn Paul's letter, first letter to the Thessalonians. And you are going to be so built up. And this is the power of the Word of God. It can make you come alive. You feel like, I don't know if I have any zeal. I don't feel much faith. You can't stir that stuff up. But the Word of God can work in you and produce supernatural things that you can't produce out of the flesh. Let's be praying to that end that God will be doing that in us as a congregation. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thanks for the Word this morning. Thanks for encouragement. Thanks for pointing us in the right direction in following you. Let there be faith and trust in our hearts and a seeking after God. Let there be a renewed vigor in walking with you. Help us to see things from an eternal perspective. Help us to repent of the junk that's been in our lives, whether forced upon us from outside or just stuff that's in us. God, cleanse us by your word today. Help us to be a people who have a true understanding that if we're redeemed, we can walk in the Spirit. And by walking in the Spirit, we won't fulfill the lust of the flesh, and there will be good fruit in our lives. Let it be so, and may you make us ministers of the gospel, one and all, in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, his Son. Amen. God bless you guys.